Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Leonards, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth Road. And maybe like me over Thanksgiving, well, I'm sure like me, you probably had a little too much food, had a lot of turkey. Hopefully you got in a nap or two. I definitely enjoy the Thanksgiving holiday. But another big part of our Thanksgiving holiday, because we're sitting around as family and you can only watch so much football, is we tend to get out the board games. And different years, it's different games that we played. Last year it was Stratego. This year it was Goblet. I don't know if you've ever played Goblet. It's kind of like tic-tac-toe and Othello mixed between. And if you don't know what those games are, don't play Goblet. You won't like it. But for me, I love the strategy games, the non-strategy games like Candyland, the complete chance of the card you pull. I hate it because I don't have a way to win that game. I can't prove I'm actually better. I love games where I can prove that I'm better than the other person. That's my competitive spirit coming out. There was one game I really enjoyed as a child that I would play with my brother. It's a game way back. It's not real popular right now except as a yard game. They have it in the giant form. And that's the game Kerplunk. Who remembers? Raise your hand if you remember the game Kerplunk. So that's like the box that I played with in the late 80s. And then the yard game there is on the right, where basically you put a bunch of sticks through holes in the middle of the cylinder, and then you load it up with balls or marbles on top. The original game, it was marbles. And then the way the game worked is you took turns going back and forth, pulling the sticks out of the middle, and if you had marbles or balls fall on your turn, they were points against you, and it was low score wins. So the object was to pull the sticks out that didn't affect any of the balls and hope that your opponent was the one who would pull the wrong one. And I remember when I'd play my brother, you could look at, you know, you'd get down at eye level, of course, because you had to know which marbles it was going to affect. And you'd get down and you'd be like, okay, this is a safe one. And you'd pull that one out and hope that nothing fell. And sometimes you would start pulling one just a little bit and see like five marbles start rolling. And immediately, without my brother realizing, I'd grab the one next to it and be like, I wasn't touching that one. And I'd pull one out safely, knowing that he didn't realize. But there was going to be one stick in that game that when you pulled it out caused all the marbles to come crashing down typically. And that's how I would be the winner repeatedly against my brother. Or that's how I remember it, right? The grass is always greener much, much later when you think about it. And today, so when we play Kerplunk, yeah, there's that one stick that's really, really important. And today, as we conclude our march through 1 Corinthians, we are to the second to last chapter of the book. And today and next week will be part one and part two of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're getting to the very end of walking through this entire letter over the course of this year. And it's in this chapter where the Apostle Paul defines that one stick in our Christian faith, or that one thread in your shirt, that if it gets pulled, everything else will fall apart. We have to understand, when we look at our faith, we have all these different beliefs, and sometimes we call those doctrines, and people think, well, I can believe this and that, and some of these I have more comfort with than others. But there is one belief that we hold as Christians, that everything else rests upon. That if we remove this one belief and we say, oh, that's not that important, that the rest of our Christian faith will fall apart completely. It's that one piece that some of us take for granted and we don't even realize it. We just say, oh yeah, that's true, but we don't know how it actually changes our lives for us today. It's that belief that sits in the past. It's just a fact. It's just this statement for us to affirm. But today I want to share with you how this one piece of our faith, the resurrection, that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, that is the key to our entire faith as Christians. It truly does uphold all other beliefs, and it should shape the way that we live each and every day. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's on page 933 in the Brown Pew Bibles in front of you, or we'll be walking through it in sections on the TVs. We're going to go through a large piece of scripture, but as we go through this passage, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul is building up this argument to this beautiful crescendo about why the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference to us as believers. So beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 to begin. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So Paul begins this passage by first turning their attention to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel actually means good news. And this message about Jesus, he's saying, this is all I preach. Since I had an encounter with Jesus, this is all that I talk about. And for you, it is the centerpiece of what you believe. It is what you're actually basing all of your salvation upon, is this gospel message. The gospel is the center of the Christian faith. It's what separates, at that time, a Christian from the Jews or from the Gentiles. It's what makes us now today Christians in what we believe, is because of what this gospel message is. And maybe you hear people talk about gospel this and gospel that, and you think to yourself, I'm not really sure what the gospel is. Good news, the very next verse, Paul describes for us in the shortest and clearest way presented in all the Bible exactly what the gospel is. He says, for what I received and passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. Essentially, Paul's describing the gospel as three critical events. Three events we remember every Easter season. And that's first, Jesus' death, which is on Good Friday. It's his burial when he laid in the tomb on Saturday, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. What is the gospel message? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again to new life. And then he does some explaining in the following verses. In verse 6, after that, he appeared to, in verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as the one abnormally born. What's he doing here? Why is Paul walking through in the death and the burial? He just states it. He died. He was buried. But now on the resurrection, he does all this proving. He says, yeah, he didn't just raise to new life, but he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to those 500 people. And then he says, yes, some of them died, but most of them are alive. What he's implying there is, if you don't believe me right now, go ask them. There are close to 500 people that Jesus Christ appeared to in the body. Go ask them yourselves. Tell them, you know, I want to know. And let them tell you, yes, I saw Jesus in the flesh after his death and burial. And so we have to ask, Paul, why so much justification about the resurrection? Why so many details here? We find that answer in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we have to remember, in this letter, 1 Corinthians, almost the entirety of the letter, Paul is answering things that he has either heard through people from the church who have come to visit him, or things that they wrote to him themselves when they sent him a letter. The whole book is just him responding to things he knows is going on in their church. And this issue is no different. He's clearly heard somehow that there are people in their church now who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. That when you die, you just dust to dust and your life is over. Essentially, this church in Corinth, which was mostly Greeks, or what the Jews would call Gentiles, it wasn't a lot of Jews, but they had taken this belief that the Jewish sect called the Sadducees believed, that they said there is no resurrection. And they had taken that for themselves and started spreading it around their church, that, you know what, when you die, you die. And this was permeating now the entire church. And I understand, as a pastor, we have lots of you in this church, and many of you have slightly different beliefs on different issues in the church. As long as they're secondary beliefs and you find them in the Bible, we have no problem with that at all. The Bible isn't meant to be read as a list of very clear things to believe. It's written in many different ways, and so we can come to different conclusions on some secondary issues. The church in Corinth is the same way. In fact, even more so, because we have to remember this letter and what Paul's addressing is to a church right around 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's writing this letter to a church that has not yet ever read the Gospels because the Gospels hadn't been written. As a result, what they believed was a lot more fluid. They were trying to figure out what is actually true about Jesus and what are just stories, and they're trying to figure this out. But on this one issue of resurrection, Paul will not allow this to be a gray area. He will not allow this to be a secondary issue. He is emphatic that to be a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection of the dead, and specifically the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's see what he says here. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So here he goes back to that gospel word he started the chapter with, and he says that the gospel and your faith that saves you without the resurrection of the dead is completely useless. First thing you need to understand, hey, Corinthians, if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then that gospel message I've been preaching and I tell you saves you, it clearly doesn't save you because you're still dead, just like somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Verse 15, he goes on, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. Additionally, now, given that Paul has given his entire life to preach nothing but the death and resurrection of Jesus, then if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus must still be dead. And everything Paul's been telling people is a lie. And he's saying, you're making me out to be a false witness. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus must still be in the grave, and I'm just a big liar. And why would Paul give his entire life to spreading a lie? Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Without a risen Savior, we have no Savior at all. You see, Paul recognizes this fact by saying, Jesus died for my sins is actually completely meaningless unless he also raised to new life in victory over sin. We love to say, Jesus died for me. We love to say, Jesus is my Savior. But if he's still in the grave, he's no different than every other man who came along and said, hey, Jews, I'm the Messiah, and ended up dead on a cross. Jesus wasn't the first to claim to be the Messiah. He wasn't the first to be killed for claiming he was the Messiah. But he was the first to resurrect from death and the grave and to show that he's the one with the power of God inside of him. The miracle of raising to life, that is where the divine power is proven. The message of the cross, it was one of the first messages in this series, and Pastor Brent taught it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But way back in the beginning of this letter, Paul earlier wrote, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But without the power of God raising Jesus from the dead, there is no salvation. There is no good news. There is no gospel message. And as he says here, your faith is futile. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, then there is no forgiveness of sins. And everything you believe falls apart. Verse 18, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now he's talking about grandma and grandpa who passed away, saying, hey, you know what? If they died and they were followers of Jesus, they believed that he actually rose from the dead, doesn't mean anything. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then they're just dead and you're never going to see him again. And you are most to be pitied. If you don't believe that there is life after death, this affects everything for everybody. That's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. He's saying, yes, this is a big deal. The resurrection, that we have life after this life on earth and that we will have resurrected bodies, is the final, it is that one piece in the game of our faith that holds everything up. That we cannot allow it to be a secondary issue. We cannot say, oh yeah, Jesus rose in a spiritual sense and we too will rise in a spiritual sense one day. That's not good enough. That's what Paul is saying here. Without this one piece of the resurrection, our entire Christian faith crumbles. And Paul continues then to unpack the significance of this event on the plan which God has been working together since the beginning of time. Let's see how he does that. Verses 20 through 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So first, Paul points out that it was through the sin of one man that death came into the world. And some of us may remember this story. It's all the way back, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3. God has made Adam and Eve and put them on this perfect world he's created. And in verse 3, God tells him, Adam, there's this tree, the tree of knowledge. I don't want you to touch it. Okay? Don't eat from its fruit. But Adam rebels against God, and he eats from that fruit anyway. And it was in that act of rebellion against God that all of sin and all of death comes into this world. That's what Paul says first here. Death, the worst possible thing that can happen to us, comes into this world through the one act of Adam. And we say, well, how is death the worst possible thing in this world? Well, when you're thinking, hey, this is kind of a bad situation, somebody says, well, what's the worst that can happen? Normally, death would be at the top of that list, right? Like, my kid is thinking of jumping off the roof and trying something to land in a pool, and people are like, what's the worst that can happen? You could die, don't do it. That's what I want to say to them. But the reason death is the worst thing that can happen to us is because it ultimately and eternally has the potential to separate us from God. That's why the enemy takes, and the biggest thing, the biggest consequence he can bring to our lives is death, because that's the worst that can happen because it separates us from God. And Adam brought that. One man brought that for all of us to experience. That stinks. Fortunately, God had a plan. And the scripture also says, while death came through one man, resurrection to new life comes through another man, Jesus Christ. God sent his son Jesus to come and to reverse the curse. And where one man brought death, the God-man brings life. What the enemy tried to do to separate us from the Creator, Jesus reverses and offers us resurrection to new life, where we can spend eternity with our Creator. Where once there was no existence beyond the grave, from dust to dust, we are now offered eternal life with the God of love. That sounds really, really good, that death came through Adam, but life comes through Jesus. And not only does Jesus reverse the curse, but we also see that he restores all things. When we look at the following verses, in 23 through 24, we read, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. I'm going to jump verse 25. We'll come back to it. In verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So yes, Adam unleashed the power of evil, sin, and death. Yet Jesus not only frees us from them, but he also destroys them. They no longer have any power or influence over us when the end comes. You know the statement, well, once you open Pandora's box, there's no putting it all back in. Well, actually, this is kind of like that, except Jesus is able to stuff it all back in. While Adam released sin and death into the world, we're told that Jesus is able to shove it all back in and destroy it once and for all, that we'll never have to experience that again. He's going to take that garden that was created to be perfect, where Adam and Eve were originally placed, and he's going to restore that for all of us, that one day we will have everlasting life because of Jesus' resurrection that was first, and we will get to experience that perfect life in a new heaven and a new earth, the original goodness of creation being fully restored for us to experience. So now that the key stick in the kerplunk of our faith has been explained to us through this passage, we understand resurrection is the one piece of our faith that holds it all together. But just like knowing what that key stick in the game is, and me knowing, don't touch that, hope my brother grabs it so that he loses, because it changes how I play the game from there on out. Now that we understand resurrection is the key tenet of our faith, it needs to affect how we live out our lives. It needs to change our thinking, and we need to reframe some things about how we think about the resurrection now that we know it is the most crucial piece to our faith. So the first thing we need to reframe is, well, first, I don't know about you, when I read about all that Jesus has done here in these verses before, I get really, really excited. I read about how Jesus reverses the curse, how he defeats all dominion, power, authority, and he even defeats death. And when I read about those things, I get really excited. Maybe you've noticed that. This is, to me, like the big thing of our faith is I look at this world and I go, this world stinks. This world's broken. But then I read about how Jesus is going to fix it, how he hates it also, and he's going to destroy all that. And I read that there's hope, and I get excited. This morning, I read an email. I had a thread going through the folks that I went through seminary with this over the holidays. We were all re-updating each other on how our life is going. And just before first service during worship, I saw the email, and I clicked, and the first sentence was, I don't know if you guys noticed, but I saw Annette just passed away. And I thought to myself, wow, I haven't seen Annette in 4 years. But she was an amazing, godly woman. She adopted 2 daughters. She lived through some very difficult things with those daughters. She gave her entire life. And I thought to myself, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then you know what? Annette's life, it was good. It was fine. I'll never see her again. And there's nothing for her now. And I thought, that's awful. But knowing this message, I can sit here and I can go, you know what? I know where Annette is. I know that I'm going to see her again. I know that the life she lived has eternal significance for her. And I look at how God has brought all this together and I say, you know what? We need to stop judging Jesus and saying, Jesus, you need to prove one more time that you're God. We need to stop having our arms folded here and we need to reframe our posture. We need to stop thinking that we're the judge of Jesus and we have to say, Jesus, I worship you. We have to put our nose in the ground and say, Jesus, you are the one who fixes all of this and gives us hope for new life eternal. You are the one that gives more meaning beyond what I'm experiencing in this turbulent world around me. Because I know that there's more. I know that this brokenness is going to be restored. And so I stop judging you. I stop looking at you as just a teacher who teaches me a few good moral lessons. And I say, no, you are the perfect form of God, of love and power personified, and I worship you. I worship you because of the resurrection. You're not just a guy who did good things. You are God, brought to life, dying for my sins, and then fixing all of this mess and making it right again so that I can be with you and with God for all of eternity. And that has to reframe our posture. It has to reframe Jesus' role. Not only does this reframe our posture, but we have to think differently about Jesus' role. I know many of us came to faith and we were told that Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from our sins. He gets us that get out of hell free card, so you better pray this prayer with me right now. And yes, I agree with it. Jesus saves us from our sins, but that's only part of it. Jesus is Savior. We're told that Jesus is Savior and He's Lord. He's Master. He's King of the Kingdom. Let's see how Paul describes this in verses 24 and 25. We already read 24. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. This text points to Jesus' position. His resurrection isn't to the position of humble servant, but beneath us, but to the King, where everything and everybody is submitted to His rule and to His reign. Philippians chapter 2, another letter that Paul wrote, says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Bottom line, Jesus sits supreme as King of His kingdom. And we all have a choice to bow down and worship Him and submit to Him now, or one day later, everybody's going to. Because He simply is worthy of that. He's not just our Savior that we say, "Thanks for taking that from us, God. Thanks for taking that sin. Now I'm going to live my life however I want." He's our Savior who takes our sins, but He's also our Lord who demands our allegiance and our obedience. In John 15, He says, "If you love Me, you'll obey Me. How do I know who loves Me? Those who obey My commandments." He wants us. This portion, verses 24 and 25, is talking about His position. And we have to remember, Jesus is the position of over everything, and we need to live our lives accordingly. Too many of us want to leave Jesus. We don't think this way. We're not like, "I want to," but subconsciously, this is what we're doing. We want to leave Jesus in the grave, died for our sins, but not risen and asking anything of us. We want that Savior that we can go, "Yes, I am going to be right with God," but we don't want it to actually change the choices that we make or how we live right now. We want to choose where to put our own allegiance, into our comfort or into our stuff, or completely wrapped up in our family. And our time spent with Jesus, or our time spent serving and loving others, as Jesus tells us, is all dictated by other things in our life, and Jesus just gets the short straw. And that's not right. Paul tells us that Jesus put everything under Him, and we must choose to submit to His desires for our life. And why wouldn't we want to? We naturally want to follow great leaders. In the working world, if you have a good boss, you are glad that you have a good boss. You understand, this person knows how to lead, and I'm glad I work for him or her. But for some reason, here we have Jesus saying, "I want to be your leader, who is the most loving, most faithful, most perfect person, who's completely looking out for us." And we say, "No, I don't want you to be my leader. I'll pick my own leader. I'll pick something else to follow, something else that I think is going to give me joy and happiness, which simply cannot compare." And finally, what the resurrection reframes is that it forces us to reframe the end. We can no longer focus only on this life, but we have to set our eyes on eternity. Paul tells us why this matters in verse 32. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If it's true there is no resurrection after this life, then we may as well get the most out of every moment. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Seek happiness however you want. That's what Paul's saying, and some people live that way. They live their lives completely for this moment only. But with our perspective beyond just this life, we'll find that we're willing to do the difficult things. We'll love the person who's so impossible to love, not because it makes our life easier, but because we know that there's a significance to that action. We'll allow ourselves to be put in uncomfortable, difficult situations because we want to make an impact in the lives of others around us. We will generously give money to this church and to other organizations, not because it helps us in any way, but because we know that it makes a difference beyond us and beyond this life here and now. When we have eternity in mind, then this life becomes but a vapor. And we're willing to sacrifice a lot more because we know it's just a very small piece in the bigger picture. We see that lived out by Paul when he writes in verses 30 and 31, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day." Why did Paul do that? Why did he subject himself to stonings and beatings and lashings? Because he wasn't doing it because he was trying to get the most enjoyment out of today. He was doing it because he had eternity in mind. He had the grander scope of life in mind. And he didn't just want it for himself, but he wanted it for others. Paul lived his life differently in light of the resurrection. He focused on others. He gives all that he has. He endures the pain and the suffering because he knows that there is simply more to life. Christ's resurrection reframed Paul's life. The question is, how will it reframe yours? Most of us in this room may not be in any doubt of the resurrection of Jesus Christ or our own resurrections when we die. As an event, we say, yeah, I believe that that is what happened, and I know that there is more to this life when I die. The question is, do we allow it to shape how we live our lives today? Perhaps we need to recognize the love and power exhibited in the resurrection and worship more freely and more fully. As we understand that the resurrection gives more meaning to this life than we ever could have thought. So we say, Jesus, thank you. And we see things differently because of it. Perhaps we see Jesus as our Savior right now, but we bristle at the notion of obedience, allegiance, and that ugly word, submission. But it's submission to the one who is reigning and ruling over all things. And he's going to put everything under his feet. If that's you and you bristle at those words, I encourage you to consider who else or what else in your life is more worthy of your allegiance. Because any alternative that you are holding on to cannot compare to Jesus. Cling tightly to Jesus. He is the only place that you are going to find true joy and contentment, both in this life and in the next. That brings me to my final point. We need to grow in our recognition that our lives don't end with our final breath. That this is when everything is made right. It's after our final breath, when everything is made right, and life becomes what we've always hoped it's going to be. And that's where Pastor Brent is going to be teaching on as he concludes the rest of what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at how things are made right and what happens with our own bodies. But in the meantime, today, I encourage you all to live as people of the resurrection, as people whose lives extend beyond the here and now. As people like me, when I think of my friend Annette, I say, you know what? Her life had incredible significance. And this isn't the last time that I'm going to see her, but there will be a day where we will worship together. Not because I want to just go, oh, all good people will get together. People have really messed up views of religion and how things work when we die. But Paul says, no, it's very clear. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to die and be given new life. We all who put our trust and our faith in him will experience that. And one day we will see each other. And it will be a glorious reunion. And we are so incredibly thankful that that is the absolute truth that we can hang our hats on.